Our scripture reading is going to be from Acts chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Jesus was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." We'll have to wait till next week for that actual defense. This week, I just wanted to look at the arrest and what's going on and why it happens. And if you noticed in the bulletin, I entitled the sermon, "Waiting for the Inevitable." It's not easy to know what's going to happen in your life. Think about it. You really don't want to know the day you're going to die. Because as that day approaches, the inevitability of it will overwhelm you. Think about Paul here. God has told him, "You're going to go up to Jerusalem, and there you are going to be bound hand and foot and handed over to the Romans." He knows his fate. So once he gets to Jerusalem, do you really think he's that much different than us? Surely, he's just waiting for the other shoe to fall, right? The one shoe has already fallen when Agabus made this prophecy. He knows it's certain. One of the reasons why Paul would know it's certain is Agabus isn't the only one that prophesied this to him. The Holy Spirit prophesied it to him a few months before that this is what was going to happen. So once he gets to Jerusalem, he has got to be thinking, okay, I'm not sure how this is going to happen, but it's going to happen. And notice that Paul has been there at least a week. Most people think he's actually been there about 12 days by the time he gets arrested, but giving a few days there at the beginning before he begins the 7-day vow ceremony in the temple. It is clear that we come into this passage in verse 27 at the end of those 7 days that he is fulfilling this vow. Probably a Nazarite vow, a time in which you would cut your hair and bring it as an offering, as an end to your pledge for something that you have done. And if you remember, and it's quite a while back because it was before Christmas, James had suggested this because this is a way that Paul could become purified without going through the other reason for being purified, and that is being in contact with Gentiles. Anybody who comes from a foreign land to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, the Pentecost or the Passover, they would actually have to go through a week of purification before they would be allowed to participate in those holidays, because it was assumed that they had been made unclean because of their contact with Gentiles. And especially the diaspora Jews, they might have even have eaten in some contexts with Gentiles. So they always had to go through this. Paul couldn't do that. Paul was not about to give any indication that the Gentiles that he traveled with, the Gentiles that he shared meal with, made him unclean. He wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. It would be a testimony against the gospel that he preached. So James comes up with this great idea, and probably because Paul's not the first person to have this dilemma. They probably figured this out a long time ago. What are we going to do when our Jewish apostles, our Jewish missionaries who are traveling in foreign lands preaching the gospel come back to the home church in Jerusalem and want to participate in the temple? How are we going to handle this without making the wrong statement to our Gentile believing brothers and sisters? So I think James actually came up with this long before Paul even got there. I think somewhere along the line they said, hey, you know what? There's another way to have a purification. They can make a vow. And that's a week-long purification as well. And so that's what I think is going on here. So Paul is joining four other men in this vow. By the way, if I'm right about that, it tells me something about these four men. They, like Paul, have been abroad in Gentile nations, proclaiming the gospel, sharing in table fellowship with Gentile believers, and they have returned to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so, like Paul, they are also avoiding that, and they have made this vow, and now they're going to go through this seven-day ceremony. And it has come to the last day of the ceremony, and on the last day of the ceremony, it's kind of a baptism service, not a Baptist baptism service, more like a Presbyterian baptism service, where they would come into the temple, and they would take this water, and it's called the water of atonement, and it would be poured over their heads as the end of this particular vow. And that's what is happening here when it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, they had come to the temple for that. This might indicate, and maybe this is God's doing, that all of this took place before they could pour the water of atonement over them. And why would God, why might he interfere and say, let's stop this ceremony right here and move it along to something else? Well, because we know that they don't need water of atonement poured over their heads. They have the blood of atonement covering their heads. So I wonder, because he says it's almost completed, that Luke is indicating to us that actually something happened before they could go through the final act of that atonement. And he says then next, the Jews from Asia. These are the Jews probably from around Ephesus, which means they're the ones that have heard Paul preach for about 3 years. You could even maybe even include around Corinth, although that's really more Greece. But it seems like there was a lot of traveling back and forth of those Jews, and I'd have to push it back even farther in our sermon series. But if you remember, there's a group of Jews, I think it's the same group, by the way. There's a group of Jews that want Paul dead in Ephesus. They failed. That was the big riot. Although the riot was started by a Greek silversmith, Jews very quickly joined in because they wanted Paul dead. And it failed. And then Paul left. And if you remember, Paul came eventually down to Corinth. And here, that same group of Jews, they have plotted to kill him again, probably by being on the same ship with him that was heading to Pentecost. And people have suggested, it's a pretty good suggestion, what an easy way to kill a man than to throw him overboard on a ship. It's hard to prove a lot of things when somebody just disappears on a ship. But Paul got wind of this plot. So he goes by land north and goes up to Philippi and Thessalonica and avoids them and then comes back down partially by land and catches a ship way up just south of Miletus or Troas, Troas actually. And then he takes that ship and comes to Pentecost. By doing this, he has avoided this threat. Well, guess what? He gets to Jerusalem, and who is there? This same group of people that have been trying to kill him for quite some time now. In fact, one commentator made the comment, they have been dogging him all over the ancient world, trying to get their hands on him. And here they do. One of the reasons why I suspect they're primarily from Ephesus is this one sentence here. They recognized Trophimus. Well, how would they recognize Trophimus? Well, Trophimus is an Ephesian. He's an Ephesian Gentile who became a Christian and was a leader within the church at Ephesus. These men recognized him. That tells me they're probably from Ephesus. And Luke is going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think through the Holy Spirit, maybe he's right, that they presumed something. It's not that they created a lie like the accusers of Jesus did. They presumed something that was not true about Paul and then accused him of it. What is it that they presumed? They presumed that Paul had brought Greeks, plural, into the temple. Well, this would be a great offense if that was the case. Why might they presume that Paul had done that? Well, think about it, guys. If this is the group that's dogging him all over the world, what do they know about Paul in their travels? Paul is traveling with a large group of Greek men. Trophimus is one of those people. So they already are thinking Paul has come to Jerusalem and they've seen them. They've seen Trophimus. They may have seen other men from his travels and recognize Paul is in the company of a group of Greek men. So that's the first thing in their head. Earlier that day, they'd seen Paul in the company of those Greek men. Now they see Paul in the temple. But remember this, Paul wasn't alone when he came to the temple, was he? There were at least how many guys with him? Four. He is with the four guys that are fulfilling their vows. These are, you know, Christian Jews who may also have traveled abroad. Maybe they might even be from other parts. Maybe they are part of the diaspora Jewish people up by, let's say, Galatia or Antioch, someplace where the Ephesian Jews wouldn't recognize who they are. But they are people that are part of the church, and they have come with Paul to the temple. So what do they see? They see Paul with four guys with him. What goes on in their head? Well, here, can you believe it? Paul has brought his companions into the temple, not just into the courtyard of the Gentiles. He has brought them into through the courtyard of women and to the courtyard of the men. And this is a great offense to Israel. In fact, we know from writings and even archaeological things that the Jewish people in the first century, they built a wall. It was not very high. It wouldn't have kept anybody out of our country. But this is how it kept people out of entering the temple, the inner courts of the temple. The wall was about 3 feet high, made of rock. So anybody could jump right over it. But every 30 feet or so, there was a sign written in Latin and Greek and in Aramaic, kind of like above Jesus' head. And what did that sign say? Any Gentile who crosses this wall is responsible for their own death. On top of that, every Gentile knew, and Roman knew, that Rome itself had given its permission for that death penalty to be brought about. And even a Roman citizen, you could be a Roman soldier. If you crossed into the temple, at least until, you know, 70 AD when they did it, if you crossed into the temple, you are subject to that penalty. In addition, this is kind of important, a couple important things to know about this because it plays into, there is no trial. If you're a Gentile caught in the temple, there is no trial. You are immediately taken out of the temple and killed. You can't be killed in the temple because that would desecrate the temple. So you're going to immediately be ushered out of the temple and you will be put to death. And that, another aspect of this, the reason why that was done is until that person has been executed, the temple is considered to be defiled. That man has to die before the temple is considered to be clean again. Now, when you take some of these things into account, it starts making sense of things that are going to happen in this story. One of the things it makes sense of is that we're going to see that, wow, these guys really become bent on killing Paul. Even after he's arrested, he's taken, you know, he's in prison with the Romans. And if you remember, Paul, one particular night, Paul has a cousin, I think it is, who comes and tells the Roman authorities that 40 men have made a plot to kill him and that they would not eat or drink until that task had done. They took a solemn vow before God that they would not eat or drink until that task had been accomplished. Well, now we kind of see why that might have happened, because these people believed that Paul had desecrated the temple and that the temple remained desecrated until he could be executed. So they didn't care what the Romans were going to say. They didn't care what Felix or Festus would say. They didn't care anything about that. They only cared about one thing. This man has to die. So once again, we see this plot and this absolute commitment on the part of these Jewish people, these Jewish men, to kill Paul so that they can bring the temple back to a place of cleanliness. And those are some of the things that are going on behind the scenes once we know the culture. By the way, those signs, I think one was found in 1870 and one was found in the 1920s. We have two of those signs in museums today that spell out those things in the three languages. And so we know exactly what they said to threaten any Gentile crossing over that barrier. One final point that you have to know. That law of execution extended to any Jew who brought a Gentile into the temple. And that is what Paul is being accused of. I'm still a little bit curious. If they really believed Paul brought Gentiles into the temple, why did they only arrest him? Why did they only grab him and take him out? Why wouldn't they have grabbed, you'd think, the far greater offense, the Gentiles that he had brought in and taken them out? There is no mention of it. So I'm a little bit suspicious of how genuine they are. It's kind of like, you might think this too. I thought of another story in the Bible that this reminds me of, where it's like, well, where are the four guys that were with him that they must have thought were Gentiles? They didn't even seem to care about them. They only cared about Paul. And it makes me think of another story where I ask a very similar question. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Where's the man? Why did they bring a man and a woman? It says she was caught red-handed. Now that's our English expression. She was caught in the act. Well, to be caught in the act means you caught the man, right? But he doesn't show up there. And why is that? Because they didn't care about the man. They didn't even really care about the woman. They only cared about Jesus. They were trying to entrap Jesus. And I think you see the same thing happening here. They don't care about this is crazy, but they are filled with such hatred toward Paul, they don't even care about the Gentiles that might be in the temple. They want him. They want him dead. And so immediately they cry out. By the way, if they're from Asia, this is going to come into play. They're from Ephesus, and they begin crying out that this is what this man has done. So let's read that sentence. They see him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and laid hands on him. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. That would have been in Greek. Why would I say that? Guys, very, very few diaspora Jews knew Aramaic. Very few knew the language, the Hebrew language of Palestine of that day, which was Aramaic. Paul is an unusual exception. He knows. Now, the Aramaic Jews, the people from Palestine, that's their first language, they would know Greek. Everybody in the empire knows Greek. So those guys, they have two languages. But I think this is important to note here. The people who make accusation against Paul, they would not know two languages. They would know two languages, but it wouldn't be Aramaic and Greek. It would be Greek and whatever dialect or tongue from the area of the empire they were from. But these men would have cried out in Greek because that's the only way they could have communicated with the Jews in the temple. So this cry is in the language of Greek. So if you're a Palestinian Jew and you hear these other Jews, because there's going to be a lot of Jews from the diaspora here on the Pentecost, just as there was on the first Pentecost from all over the world, it would not shock you to hear people yelling in Greek, but you would immediately recognize those guys as they're diaspora Jews, okay? And so right away, yeah, you're going to take, if somebody's making an accusation that somebody has brought Gentiles into the temple, nobody's going to be more inflamed and furious than these Palestinian Jews that live in Jerusalem or in Palestine proper. And so they're going to hear that, and wow, there is an uproar. But remember this later on, because eventually, all of a sudden, this crowd quiets down. Somehow, Paul almost instantly creates doubt in them that the accusation that they heard was false. And it all has to do with who's making the accusation. They're diaspora Jews speaking in Greek. Well, guess what? The Palestinian Jews don't think that much of the diaspora Jews. They're kind of like second-level citizens of the kingdom, their kingdom. Yeah, they're Jews, but, you know, not quite where we are. That's how they looked at them. And so these guys yell this accusation. People come running. And after greeting them, he related one. Oh, I'm in the wrong spot here. Where am I? Here I am. So men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Why do these men hate Paul so much? Why are they convinced that Paul might bring a Gentile into the temple? Because they've heard Paul's teaching. Guys, from their perspective, does Paul preach against the people? Yes, he does. Because in their perspective, the people of Israel are defined how? They are defined by circumcision. They are defined by keeping, practicing the food laws. They are defined by purity laws. These are the things that define who that you are Jew. Paul came along and said, no. Being circumcised does not mean you're a true Israelite. Being circumcised does not make you a part of the people of God. So are they right when they say that Paul is preaching against, speaking against the people of Israel? Well, yes. If you're defining the people of Israel by circumcision and by physical external markers, then he absolutely is. Paul, if you asked him, are you speaking against the people? He would, of course, say, of course I'm not speaking against the people. Because how does Paul define the people of Israel? They're the Israelites that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. They are the people of Israel in Paul's mind. Does he speak against them? No, he's defending them. He's saying, look it, you guys are defining the nation of Israel incorrectly. You're defining it by circumcision. It should be defined by whether or not they have embraced their Messiah. So Paul would defend him. And in some ways, that's what his defense is going to be. I'm not speaking against the people. I'm speaking for the people. I'm only speaking against the people because you guys have a distorted and wrong understanding of who the people of God are. How about the next one? The law. Does Paul preach against the law? Well, you can read Galatians, you can read Romans, you can read 1 Corinthians. It sure seems like in places Paul is preaching against the law. If you ask Paul, do you preach against the law? What would Paul say? No way. The law is good. Why would I preach against the law? It is good. What is Paul preaching against? Using the law incorrectly. He is preaching against using the law as one's means of finding acceptance with God. Salvation. Well, in these Jews' minds, that's what the law's purpose is. So when Paul preaches against that, he's preaching against the law. But if you ask Paul, he would say, I'm not preaching against the law. I'm preaching the law's rightful purpose. The law is to expose our sin and to drive us to the only one who can cover it, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. I'm preaching the law correctly. Is he preaching against the temple? This, to me, is the most interesting one. It relates to what we talked about already around the table. Why are the Jews so concerned about not having a Gentile cross this line? Well, they actually shouldn't be, because even in the Old Testament, the reason why these barriers were put up was because in the final barrier, in the Holy of Holies, there was something there. And what was that something? In the Holy of Holies, what was there? You could say the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not talking about that. You could say, well, there's an altar in there, a table. I'm not talking about that. It's the presence of God. The presence of God is in the Holy of Holies. Guys, that's why in the Old Testament, that's why in the temple of the Old Testament, that these barriers are put up. That's why only priests could go, because that's where the presence of God was. Guess what? The presence of God hadn't been in that temple since 86 BC. Probably before that, to be honest. But the presence of God had left the temple, according to Ezekiel, and has not returned. So consequently, from the Bible's standpoint, who cares if a Gentile walked right up and into the Holy of Holies? It wouldn't make any difference. Because what makes the Holy of Holies holy and sacred and not a place that people can enter is God's presence. And it's not there presently. So part of this, it's interesting to me with Paul, because of what, the one thing he absolutely does know is this temple is not really the temple. Paul doesn't preach against the temple. He would say, how could I preach against the temple? Jesus is the temple. The presence of God rests with Jesus, and Jesus with his people makes God's people, wherever they gather, the temple. So, by the way, there are some Christian scholars who think that Paul may have actually brought Gentiles into the temple because he would have believed that they had a right to be there. Okay, my response to that is simple. Yes, Paul would have believed that a Gentile had a right to be there. But Paul would say, but why would we need to bring them into the temple? It's not the temple. In other words, why would I bring a Gentile in here? The Gentiles out in Jerusalem that are gathered together in a room and sharing a fellowship meal, they're already in the temple. The presence of God is there. What would be the big deal? Oh, man, I got to show you something. Leave this place. That's the temple, the real temple. Come with me, because I want to show you what? The stonework? Like the disciples with Jesus. Jesus, have you seen the majestic stonework, this unbelievable building? Was Jesus impressed with the building? He says, no. You know what I see? I see a bunch of blocks that are going to be tumbled over, not one upon another. Do you really think Paul would have been that interested, or a Gentile Christian would have been that interested to go into the temple? They have the temple. They have what makes the temple significant already within themselves. So I doubt that very much. Plus, I don't think Paul wants to get his friends killed. There's another reason why these Jews may have thought that Paul wanted to bring Gentiles in there. It is in the letter of Ephesians that Paul writes that in Christ Jesus, in the cross, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Almost everybody believes that phrase, the dividing wall of hostility, is a direct reference to that 3-foot wall in the temple. That's what Paul was referring to. He was using it as an image. And he was saying, in Christ Jesus, there is no wall that separates Gentiles from the woman's court and the men's court, but it goes farther than that. If we went to Matthew, remember in Matthew's gospel when Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The curtain is torn from top to bottom. It's another picture that Paul, I think, would be in total agreement with. Guys, when Jesus died, any barrier between the men and the women, the men and women of Israel and the Gentiles, the men, women of Israel, the Gentiles, and the priests, that wall, there's a wall there too, that one's gone, and the door of the Holy of Holies, the holy place in the Holy of Holies, where one priest each day goes into the holy place, and one priest once a year goes into the holy. Those doors are open. And in the holy of in the holy place, there's this curtain. It's been torn. The whole idea is all of these barriers have been removed because of the cross of Jesus. So I get why these unbelieving Jewish residents of Ephesus who have heard Paul preach for 3 years are thinking, oh, he's going to bring the Gentiles in here, because Paul is teaching that. There are no barriers for these Gentile believers because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul would say, I'm not speaking against the temple. I think Paul would say, I'm not even speaking against this temple complex, this physical temple complex in Jerusalem. I just recognize that its purpose has been fulfilled in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his people. And its greatest glory is when the Holy Spirit filled this place on the day of Pentecost some 30 years before. And so they say, and when the crowds heard it, keep jumping up the wrong paragraphs, for they had previously seen, or here we go, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, they were beating him to death. Word came to the tribune of the cohort of that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So there is a castle. That's the best way to say it, because it's got four turrets. I mean, it really looks like a castle. It's called the Fortress of Antonia, and it was built by Herod the Great. And it's really interesting. It's built basically right on the edge of the court of the Gentiles. And it has these, it's like, think about like a big mansion. It has these two massive staircases that go up like this in an arch, just like you sometimes have in houses. And they go up to the fortress. And it takes, so the fortress sits way above the temple so that the Roman soldiers can see what's going on in all of the courts, all the way to the Holy of Holies. It gives them that viewpoint. So they hear, they can look down, they say, oh, there's a commotion down there. And it says that this it's the actual leader of this fortress. He is in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers. That's how many are garrisoned in that fort. And it says that he took plural centurions with him and their men. Well, a centurion is ruling over how many men? 100. So if you have plural, what's the minimum number of men that he brought down into this? 200. But if he brought six, it's 600. But the very least, we're talking about 200 Roman soldiers at the least coming out of this fortress to rescue Paul. Now, I'm sure Paul laying there, this is where that inevitable kind of, they're trying to beat him to death, and at least Paul can lay there saying, they're not going to do it. They will not be able to achieve what their rage is trying to achieve, because Paul knew what was inevitable was not his death, but his capture and turning over to the Roman soldiers. I suspect Paul looked up and saw a line of soldiers coming down those steps. And he knew they were God's deliverance of him from his certain death if God did not intervene. So just picture them coming down. And they come down. And then it tells us, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune, and they came down. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. That is the Roman way of saying he's handcuffed to two different Roman soldiers, one on each arm. I only bring this up because details jump out at me. Agabus said that he would be bound hand and foot. But in the passage, I don't see any foot. I only see hands. Now, it tells me one of two things. One, either Paul was bound hand and foot when he was still in the temple and they dragged him out and they just didn't tell us. But it doesn't seem like Paul's feet are bound because they are escorting him away and they only pick him up to carry him when they reach the steps and the people are trying to grab him. Why would that be significant? Well, for me, it's significant because it tells me, be careful. When a prophet stands up and he's really dramatic and gives these dramatic prophecies, maybe we're not intended to be so literal with them. In other words, he bound his hands and feet because he was giving a message. The message was Paul would be arrested. Paul would be bound and arrested and handed over to the Romans. Did that happen? Yes, basically. Although one might argue, was he handed over to the Romans, or did the Romans come and rescue him from certain death? But it tells me something about the nature of prophecy, at least in the New Testament. And being a Baptist, it sort of puts me, maybe I better be careful, because I tend to come from the place, if it's not absolutely exactly the way the prophet said, it's false prophecy. This is a passage that challenges me on that, because I'm reading the details, and could I imagine a way that it could be exactly? I can, but it doesn't seem like that's what is happening here. And then it forces me to think about prophecy a little bit differently, that when you have these dramatic prophecies like Agabus gives, the intention was never to take his words absolutely literally on every point, kind of like a parable, but to see the message that he was trying to convey with his dramatization of Paul being bound and arrested. And that's what seems to be fulfilled in this passage. So, a lot more to think about there because it has a huge implications, and I'm not sure exactly what, but it just causes a pause in my thought about the nature of prophecy. Let's wrap this up as we get to the point I want to make. And you're wondering why I haven't made it yet. And so we come back, and I'm up in the wrong paragraph again. Tell me, you're okay. So here he is. And Paul said, says to him, I think I've skipped ahead. Yes, I have. He inquired who he was and what he had done, and some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. It appears that he's asking Paul what he has done. But he can't get an answer because Paul's being shouted down by the accusations of the crowd. By the way, this sounds very much like when Jesus was accused, and accusations were coming from all over the place, and none of them were agreeing with one another. And so finally, the Roman centurion or the Roman, the tribune says, okay, we got to get him out of this place. I need to talk to him in private. So they bring him up the stairs into the barracks so he can talk to him in private. And he says here, and he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. So just think about a crowd that is that angry. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? By the way, this could be important little detail. Before he actually got into the barracks, he stops him and talks to him. That might be important because once Paul is taken into the barracks, guess what? He has entered a Gentile house and he will be declared unclean and will not be able to go back into the temple. Remember in Jesus' trial, the Sadducees and the Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, they brought Jesus to Pilate. What did they do? They stood outside his house and Jesus went in. Why would they? Because if they would have entered into Pilate's house, they would not have been able to celebrate the Passover. So that detail may be important to Paul. Paul wants to get back out there. These guys just practically beat him to death. There is a crowd screaming bloody murder, ravenous things about him. And all he can think about is, don't take me into the barracks because I need to get back out there into that crowd. That is a courageous man. So he stops him before they even go into the barracks, and he raises this question, and he says to him, "May I say something to you, to the tribune?" And he said, "Oh, do you know Greek?" Right away, he recognizes not only is Paul speaking in Greek, but he can recognize that he's educated. He's not who he thought he was. He thought he was a rabble-rouser, some Palestinian Jew, maybe in this case the Egyptian, who is a Jewish guy who led a revolt a few years before. He's not thinking of some educated Jew from the diaspora that could cause this kind of a problem. And so he raises this question: "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the city, out into the wilderness?" Just a couple years before, there is a guy. He's an Egyptian Jew. He basically leads this group of Jews out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Josephus tells us that there were 30,000 of them. They're actually, and it's used in this text, they're called the Sicarii. The Sicarii are the people that hide daggers in their cloaks. The Sicarii is the Roman word for a dagger. And they would stab Romans and Roman people that were in line with Rome during these festivals in the crowds. So Josephus tells us that he took 30,000 of them out there. Now, Josephus tends to exaggerate with his numbers. Later on, when he talks about this, he says that 400 were killed and 200 were wounded. Well, that sounds more in line with what Luke tells us. It's not 30,000. It was 4,000. That's still a pretty good number of people. And he leads them out to the Mount of Olives, and there he says, when he commands the walls of Jerusalem to fall down like the walls of Jericho, they are to rush in and attack the Romans in the city. So this actually happened. Now, the walls didn't fall down because he was lacking one little thing. He didn't have God on his side like Joshua did. So he's out there with 4,000 guys, and he's going to tell the walls to come down. And another character from our story, a guy named Felix, who was the governor at the time in Caesarea, he found out about it. And so he sent all kinds of Roman soldiers there, and they ended up killing a whole bunch of them and scattering the rest. Well, this Roman tribune is thinking, "Hey, I think this is the guy." And they recognized him. Well, you could imagine if you got 400 Jews killed and 200 of them wounded and embarrassed the entire nation, he's no longer, you know, somebody that they're going to like. And that's why he's thinking, maybe it's this guy. And Paul says, "No, not that guy. Come on. Look at me. I'm 4'8". Do you really think, you know, I'm a guy that leads armies?" I mean, if you know Paul, he's very tiny and very frail. And so he says, "No, I'm not him." And then he says, "I'm this guy from Tarsus." Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Tarsus was one of the third or fourth largest cities in the world at the time, and it was the education center, not Athens, of the Roman Empire. Athens was the education center of Greece, but Tarsus was the education center of the Roman Empire. And so it was well known for that. And he says, "That's where I'm coming from." And then he says to him something that is shocking that this man would heed. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, at the very top of the steps, all the people below him, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers, fathers, hear my defense that I place before you." I'm somewhat stunned that this Roman centurion would have let him do this. His job is to keep the people from rioting. It doesn't make sense to let Paul get up there and try to talk with the people that are already rioting. That's going to just create a bigger problem. But this Roman centurion does let him. I have to believe the Spirit of God had something to do with that. Because it doesn't make sense that a Roman centurion would do that in his job. But he allows Paul to stand there and speak. And how does he silence them so quickly? He gets up there and he begins, "Brothers, fathers, people of Israel in Aramaic. And all of their presumptions just crumbled. Because now they're thinking, he's one of us. He's not one of these diaspora Jews that, you know, we can't trust and might bring a Gentile in here. He's a Palestinian Jew. Wait a minute. Maybe we've been told wrong by these diaspora Jews. And they all silenced. There's another thing going on here. In the next chapter, which we cover next week, Paul will preach his entire sermon in Aramaic. Have you ever considered who would not be able to understand it? His accusers. Paul was not making a defense towards his accusers. In fact, he was leaving them in the dark. If Paul wanted everybody in that place to understand what he was saying, he would have spoken Greek, but he spoke in Aramaic. And by speaking in Aramaic, he kept a large portion of that crowd in the dark because his defense was not to the diaspora Jews. You know why I think he felt that? He's already given his defense to them, and they have rejected it. This is the time for Paul to speak to his brothers and fathers and sisters of Israel, the Palestinian Jews, and proclaim what he has been doing and what God is doing, which we'll look at next week. Finally, just a point of application, because that's all history and it's really interesting. But is there something we can take from this to apply? I think there is. And I think you can apply it in all kinds of very mundane places in your life and some important places in your life. This happened to Paul because they presumed something. They presumed that Paul was going to defile the temple. That's their accusation. What was Paul doing when they made that accusation against him? He was following the temple's rules and laws on purity so that he would not defile the temple. Did Paul need to do that? No, he did not. Paul was free. He didn't have to do that. He was choosing to accommodate them and go by their rules and make sure he did not offend them. But they presumed that he was doing the exact opposite of what he was doing. In fact, Paul was doing everything he could not to offend them, but they just presumed that he was doing the opposite. Why is that? Because that's what they wanted to believe. That's what they wanted to believe about Paul. This is the problem with presumptions. Presumptions are almost always put alongside what you want to believe. Now, how does that work out in a marriage? Well, you know, when you're early in your marriage or you're dating, what you want to believe is that woman is the one for me. And I presume that everything she says is good and wonderful. And I never take her in a way that would put her in a negative light. Why is that? Because I want her to be the one for me. So when you first start dating, we call it sometimes the honeymoon stage. It's the infatuation stage. Why are we so infatuated there? Because we are making all kinds of presumptions about that person. And those presumptions are controlled by what we want to believe about them. It's a wonderful thing. Many of us that have been married a long time said, man, I wish we could have that infatuation stage back. Well, let me help you out. Maybe if you want to believe those things about your wife or your husband, you might start presuming those things about them. But here's what happens in marriage. We get to know them. And as we get to know them, we realize that some of our presumptions were wrong. And there's a period of time where we have to face a different reality. Well, she's not exactly who I thought she was, but you know, this is still a good thing. We can work through these things. Here's the real problem with presumptions. It's when all of a sudden you get to the stage in relationships where this is getting hard, and every marriage gets there. This is getting hard, and it's difficult, and it's challenging. Watch your presumptions. Because I guarantee it, you will start presuming everything your spouse is saying and doing is negative. Because that's what you want to believe. And that's the sad thing. You've reached a place where you want to justify your own actions, your own responses, and so you want to believe they're doing something hurtful You want to believe they're doing something that speaks against you. And just as you made a mistake at the beginning, you're now making a mistake at the end. Watch your presumptions. In fact, in a good, healthy relationship, probably you should put your presumptions aside. If you are going to have presumptions, presume the best. Some of the best counseling I can give to married couples, and I've been talking to several this week, four. So if you think I'm talking to you, I may not be. I've talked to four different couples this week. Presume the best. If you catch yourself presuming the worst in their motives and what they're saying and what they're doing, you're doing exactly what these guys did to Paul, and they got it completely wrong. And this will happen in a relationship. Your spouse may realize, man, these things are going, I got to get my act together. And so they're purposefully trying to do the right thing, and nothing will hurt a relationship more than when their spouse presumes they're doing the exact opposite, the wrong thing, when they're trying so hard to do the right thing. And it creates all kinds of pain and heartache in those relationships. And this application obviously doesn't just apply to marriages. It applies to all kinds of relationships, relationships in the church. We would be so much better off if we either did not presume or we presumed the best as we deal and interact with people. But if we presume the worst, it's because we've already decided what it is we want to believe about that person. And that will often lead us into untruth, and almost always right where Satan wants us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we think of Paul and his attempt to try to show his love towards these Jewish people by accommodating all of the things that they would have expected, and going through a whole week's worth of purification so that he would not offend them, how much it must have hurt to have them accuse him of the very thing he was absolutely trying not to do, merely because that's what they wanted to believe about him. Lord, we do the same thing with you. When we don't want to believe in you, we presume the worst motives of a God in control. Lord, I pray that we will see the truth in your love that you've showed us through your Son. That we will see others with your eyes, and that even though there may be all kinds of horrible things, when you look at us, you see what you created us to be, not what we are. Give us that gift when we deal with our spouses, with our friends, with our fellow Christians, and even people in the community, especially people in the community, that we may see them as you created them to be, not as they are. And I ask this in Jesus' name.